Of the Gospel of Matthew. Scripture reading today is Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20. We're going to be focusing on verses 18 through 20. Give careful attention to the reading of God's infallible word. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. God's holy word, pray with me that he'll bless it to our understanding today. Father, we pray today that by your word, that word, O Lord, which comes to us through the Spirit sent from heaven, that you would open wide the gates of heaven for us, that through Jesus Christ we may enter. Lord, we thank you for the provision of that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been given keys to something? How'd you feel about that when you were given keys? I suppose the answer to that depends on what the keys were given to you for. If you were given the keys to the car that you just purchased, well, that's one thing. Those keys are yours by right. You own it. You paid for it and bought it. Very different than, say, if you were given keys to the office of a dream job that you landed. And now all of a sudden that thing is not yours by right, but you've got a great privilege and a great responsibility that you're being entrusted with. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, we read of an interchange that Jesus has with the apostles, and particularly with the apostle Peter, with language that is very similar to what we read in Matthew 18. Jesus says there to Peter, he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It is significant to note that that statement of Jesus is made in response to what happens in verses 15 through 17. Jesus has been asking his apostles, who do men say that I am? And he asks them then, but what about you, 12? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers him, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And it's important that we not miss the connection between those two things. And don't miss the fact that Jesus is not here saying, well, Peter, since you got that right, since you bought and paid for it, here's the keys to the kingdom. Rather, the keys to the kingdom that Jesus speaks of here metaphorically are to be found in Peter's bold declaration of who the Christ is, that he's the Son of the living God. And in that bold declaration, Peter would be God's agent who, by the ministry of the gospel with which he was being entrusted, would both condemn and convict sin on the one hand, but also announce the remission of sin through Jesus Christ on the other. And so the ministry of the gospel does both those things. It binds up That is, it locks up the kingdom of heaven against the impenitent, against those who are at odds with God, and it also looses. It opens the kingdom of God to those who have been reconciled to God. Now, we've seen in Matthew 18 that the focus is on this loosing aspect, on our being reconciled to God. That is God's great purpose. We saw that really in this whole chapter, the central verse which sums up the whole thing is verse 14, that in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. And anything that we read in this chapter should be read in the light of that passage. And yet we've also seen from this passage last week and in what we've just read today that it's possible that someone may be unrepentant and intransigent in sin, and may spurn the free offer of grace, and so place themselves outside of the community which God has called and covenanted to be his own. And so as Jesus speaks to them about that, what would happen if a brother were to sin, and how that should progress, he goes on to speak about the binding and loosing on earth and heaven, and he uses words that are virtually identical to the ones that he uses with Peter in Matthew 16. He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, let me say that we do not want to miss the emphasis in this passage that the idea here is one of grace, of reclaiming and reconciling one who has lost his way. But the words here are identical to the ones that he speaks with Peter, except that when he speaks to Peter, the you is in the singular. I tell you, Peter, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And here he speaks to the apostles as a whole in the plural. Whatever you apostles bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he speaks of the gospel doing both those things. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the church is called to walk a very fine line between being gracious and loving on the one hand, and on being an accessory to sin on the other. And it's a fine line. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks there about an instance that happened in the Corinthian church. You know, it's an interesting thing that the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, will tell us that we need to be careful not to misunderstand grace. Paul speaks to the Romans, he says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? You know what, if you understand grace, that's the perversion that we're liable to, because God's grace is great. People who understand grace aren't prone to legalism, but they are prone to licentiousness, to the toleration of sin. And that's what happened at Corinth. So Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Now, what would they have been proud of? The activity? Probably not. They're proud of the fact that they're gracious, that they're loving and accepting. And Paul said, shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. So when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And what's Paul doing there? He's applying what we've read in Matthew 18. That if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan and a tax collector. Jesus says, where two or three of you come together in my name, there I am with them. Paul says that when you are assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus, You're to hand this man over to Satan. But do you notice that even here, what's Paul's goal and aim? It's the man's reconciliation. It's his restoration. So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That, in other words, he'll find that it's not fun wallowing in the pigsty. And he'll want to come home. And friends, that is something that we should always be aware of. You know, the message of the church must always be that sin is not okay. Sin is not okay. Now, do you sin sometimes? Go like this. Yes, okay. Yes. And I sin sometimes. And friends, grace means that we overlook one another's offenses, as I said last week. But we are in a bad place if we excuse sin and say it's okay. When I sin, that's not okay. Sin is not okay in my life. And sin is not okay in your life. But you note again here that the goal is the restoration. And Paul, even as he says to this man, and doing what is prescribed in Matthew 18, of putting that man out of the fellowship, he's not writing that man off. His hope is that man's restoration. My goodness, I can't even remember how many years ago. It was a number of years ago. I had gotten a phone call at my office, and it was a woman, and I cannot remember her name. Wouldn't say it if I could. She said, "I'm calling from California." She said, "Is Ed Kellogg still the associate pastor there?" And I said, "Oh, ma'am," I said, Ed Kellogg retired before I came here. And he did worship in our congregation with us, but he went home to be with the Lord not long ago." And I could hear this woman's voice become really crestfallen. And I said, "Is there anything I can help you with?" And she said, I'm not really sure. I think I needed to speak to Mr. Kellogg." She said, "See, 40 years ago, I was a member of one of his churches, and I treated him terribly. And he looked out for my spiritual good, but I treated him awfully. And I walked away from the Lord, and I walked away from the church. But the Lord's brought me back, and I wanted to talk to him and ask him to forgive me." That's why we don't write anybody off. And I'll tell you that it was a great privilege of mine to say, "Well, ma'am, knowing Mr. Kellogg and knowing where he is now, I'm sure that that's fine, that he's forgiven you." I said, "But let me tell you, as a minister of the gospel on the authority of the Word of God, that the Lord has forgiven you your sin and you're not bound by it anymore." Well, that's a great thing to be able to do through the ministry of the gospel. That's what Jesus was saying to Peter. What you bind on earth, Peter, through the gospel will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth through the gospel will be loosed in heaven. And we've got these two different contexts here. In Matthew 16, as I pointed out, he's speaking singularly here to Peter. And Peter is given the keys of the kingdom to open or to close up the kingdom of heaven. How's that going to come about? It's going to come about through the proclamation of the gospel. Through the proclamation of the gospel, Peter is going to open up the kingdom of heaven to those who will come to faith in Christ, and he's going to announce that the kingdom of God is shut against those who are at enmity with God. And so the emphasis here is on preaching. In Matthew 18, the emphasis is on oversight and discipline. Matthew 16, the preaching is carried out individually. In Matthew 18, it's carried out jointly in this act of discipline, that it's not done individually. Now, what does it mean that Peter and the other apostles are given the keys to the kingdom? In Matthew 18, it doesn't use that metaphor, but it uses the same effect. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you will loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In the 6th century, a man by the name of Gregory the Great, who did many noble and wonderful things for the church, yet made some outlandish claims for the power of the papacy, for the bishop of Rome. And because of that, there are many people today who think that what Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 mean is that God is obliged to obey with or to abide by whatever decision is made by the church. Whatever the church does, God will go along with. What's bound on earth will be bound in heaven. What's loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I'll tell you, friends, that if you look at these passages in the original language, that's not really quite what it means. And I don't want to get too technical here, but you have a being verb here that's in the future, that's the will be, but then the loosed and bound are perfect participles. And it's very awkward to try to translate accurately in English, but I'm going to try. It would be something like, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. And so to think that God is somehow obliged to abide by the decision of the church is entirely backwards. It's that the church is abiding by what God has already determined. Now, how can the church know that it's gotten that right? Well, I point you back to the whole of the context of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus called a little child and said to him, and had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so that's where it starts, that those who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he's talking to the apostles here, those who would be the leaders of the church, that they are not to be proud or arrogant or superior, but they have the attitude of little children. And what's the purpose, the great purpose? Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. That's the attitude with which those who are entrusted with the discipline of the church must act. Understand that when the church does that, it's not God abiding by what we've decided. It's us abiding by what God has determined. When those who have been entrusted with the ministry, the apostles, and by extension, pastors and elders who exercise oversight over the church, exhibit a childlike submission to the Word of God, a childlikeness with one another, rather than a self-will, when they exercise a desire to do right with the absence of ulterior motive and seek the good of the one who is straying, Jesus makes promises here. And the promises are simply this, that the apostles and by extension pastors and elders will be simply agreeing on earth with the decision of heaven. It's the concrete outworking of our prayer, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it's important, particularly with regard to the discipline of the church, the admission of people to the church, or in some cases, sadly, the exclusion of people from the church, to recognize the body dynamic. And in verse 19, Jesus said, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. And let me just stop there for a moment and say that very oftentimes this passage is taken out of context. And you've perhaps heard people say, maybe they've asked you, hey, would you pray and agree with me about something? Because the Bible says that whatever two or more agree, if they ask my Father in if we ask the Father in heaven, that it will be done. But you note here the parallel. I tell you that if two of you on earth ask anything, it will be done by my Father in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And the context here and what is being spoken of is this issue of discipline. In fact, the word that's used here, the Greek word, indicates a judicial matter. It's the Greek word pragma. And he's speaking here about what the church does. The church, friends, is not alone. You know that, right? I'm not the church. None of you individually are the church. The church means the congregation, the gathering of people. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, even though Paul said what he already determined what should be done, he said, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit be saved on the day of the Lord. And he says, if two of you, understand here that he's speaking specifically to the apostles, to those who are entrusted at this point with the ministry, if two of you agree concerning any pragma, any judicial matter, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. That's a remarkable promise, elders. It's a promise that God will lead and guide and direct. It's incumbent on us to be childlike, incumbent on us to have in view the same desire that God has, not willing that any of these little ones should be lost, but it's a remarkable promise. And it is a promise that, if we understand it rightly, should produce in us not pride, but the deepest humility. So the church, obviously, is not alone. The church, by definition, is something that's not alone. And what the church here in the representatives of the ministry here, the apostles, determines the church is obliged to carry out. But there's a promise as well here that the church is not alone. It says, for where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And again, this is another passage that so often is taken out of context. I imagine probably happened sometime back in the 1700s. It was a rainy day. A few people gathered at church, and the pastor said, tongue in cheek, well, where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, there he is in their midst. And no doubt, friends, that's true. I don't think Jesus has a kind of admission standard. I don't come unless 100 people show up or something like that. So no doubt that that's true, but it has nothing at all to do with the context here. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. The promise there is that for those who are gathered to determine those matters of which we've been speaking in Jesus' name, by the way, that's not just some formulaic magical statement that we put at the end of our prayers to give them extra zing. To do something in the name of Jesus is to do it in the character of Jesus. It's to do it with the desire of Jesus. It's to surrender our will and to look to do the will of God. And he says, if you're gathered in my name, you won't be acting alone. I'll be there in your midst. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, we read, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And Jesus said to Peter, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And Christ gives the keys to his church through the ministry of the gospel, and through the ministry of the overseers that he calls and ordains and establishes. And friends, the church can never righteously act as an independent agent. The church simply has the task of ministering and declaring the will of God as it's revealed in the scriptures and applied to our lives. And the great desire of elders, men who serve as elders or who one day may, must not be the exercise of power, but the ministry of mercy and the desire to see the kingdom of God open to all who will come. And that's a responsibility for those who are entrusted with that ministry. But congregation, there's a responsibility for you as well. You know, the day could come when any of us would fall into sin, a sin which, if not corrected privately, would be the responsibility of the elders to come to you about. And their goal in doing that must be to restore you, to open wide to you the kingdom of God. But how would you respond if so confronted? Would you desire grace and restoration and the opening of the kingdom? Or would you rather insist that righteousness demand that it be shut up against you? You see, we live in an age, I think, where our relationship with God is a personal one, and what the church thinks of us really doesn't matter. Jesus says differently. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that by your word and spirit, you would open wide to us the gates of the kingdom of God. And Father, we thank you that to Jesus has been given the keys of the kingdom, the keys of death and hell, that Father, he's able to loose us from our bonds. And as the Apostle Paul says, that the church has been entrusted with the gospel. Father, what a high privilege to loose men from the shackles of the conviction of their own sin and conscience. And Father, you've given those keys as well to the elders of your church through the apostles. And Lord, be with them and guide them and help them to desire grace and mercy, to be like children. And Father, to have the great goal that you do, that none of these little ones be lost. And Father, grant to all of us that we would demonstrate a meek submission to your will declared through your church. We thank you and praise you that you've not left us on our own, that you've not left us as individuals, but you've placed us in the family of God. And Lord, for that family, for our church, for Jesus Christ, we're thankful. Amen. Will you turn with me in your hymnals to hymn number 345, and let's sing together, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God."